Okay, how many readers? Good, very good. Well, let's turn to John 17. Readers means they've read John 17, for those of you who are visiting with us new. Good to have each one of you here. Just by way of review, there are three divisions in John 17, this chapter, which is really the Lord's Prayer, because he's really the only one who could pray it. What we usually call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that he didn't need to pray because he had no sins to be forgiven. But the divisions are, as we've pointed out a number of times, the first five verses, the Lord Jesus is praying for himself. And the burden of his prayer is verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he was thinking of going back to the Father. Of course, he was going by way of the cross, and his glory had been covered to a great extent while he was here on earth. Most people recognized him only as a man, but he apparently was thinking from the standpoint of his human nature whether or not things would ever be exactly like they were with the Father before he came to earth. From a divine standpoint, of course, he knew all things from the beginning. But it's interesting to see this request. Glory, as we learn from several verses in this chapter, is a manifestation of his deity. And we read later on in this chapter that, like you see in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The second division begins with verse 6 and goes down through verse 19, where the Lord Jesus was praying for his apostles. And he brings some requests to the Father concerning the apostles that later on he indicated to the Father should be applied also to those who would believe in him in future times. And then from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter, let me say it as simply as possible, he prayed for you and me, prayed for all future believers. And so this psalm has a special, should have a special interest for all of us because of the way we are involved in this. Now, I think last time we got down basically to verse 17. Many of you have been asking how long we're going to keep the class. I'm going to be finished. I think we have two more Tuesdays this month, and the Lord willing, we'll finish by the last Tuesday in May. So let's enjoy this, and I hope it's a chapter that you want to come back to many, many times in the future. Now let me read from verse 17 down through verse 19, which concludes this middle section where he's praying for his apostles. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, the request that we have in verse 17, of course, is a very, very important request. And so this is a very, very important verse. Several times, most of you, especially those of you who attend Trinity, have heard me say, and this is not original with me, it's original with the Bible, that there are three parts to salvation. And there are three big words that we take from Scripture. The first is justification. The second is sanctification. And the third is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And if you are a Christian, you've been justified so that that part of salvation is finished. There are no degrees of being justified. We're all justified from all things from which men could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification has to do with our standing before God. All charges against us have been dropped because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he took upon himself at the cross the penalty for our sins. So we all stand on equal ground as far as our justification is concerned. It's permanent, and it's by grace, and it applies to all who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that part is, we could talk about salvation in the past. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who, Christ, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ." So it's the same for every Christian, and to be justified is to be perfectly acceptable to God. Now, going to the third of these words, glorification, this speaks of what we will be when we get to heaven. We will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We will no longer have the ability to sin. Everything will be perfect. Personally and practically, we'll be like our Savior. We're not perfect now, but we will be then. Sin will never again be a problem for us, and that's good news, isn't it? Glorification is salvation in the future tense, because we're yet to be glorified. But here in John 17, the Lord prayed about the second phase of salvation, which is that which is going on now in the life of every true Christian. And we can speak of it as salvation in the present tense. As Christians, we are being sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And Peter was speaking of a Christian's sanctification when he quoted from the Old Testament, from what God told his people in Old Testament times, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." When the Lord prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them," he, of course, as this prayer shows, was speaking about the apostles. The apostles had been justified, and now the Lord was praying for their sanctification. And nobody can be sanctified unless they have been justified. So only true Christians can be sanctified. The Lord expressed the word sanctified in such a way as to indicate that he was speaking a word that God would do in all of its entirety. We're perfectly justified now, as I've explained, and someday we'll be perfectly sanctified. But that won't be until we're with the Lord. Sanctification is not a single act. It is a process that is going on in your life and in my life right now, day after day, until we are finally with the Lord. Sanctification means growing spiritually. And the instrument which God uses for our sanctification is the Word of God, as the Lord indicated in his request. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And I believe that no one is ever justified except through the Word, and the same is true of our sanctification. It comes about as a result of our learning the teachings of Scripture, as Dr. Lockwood prayed in his prayer this morning, by God's grace, and it can only be by God's grace, we obey what God has told us that he wants us to do in his Word, or what he does not want us to do. So it's in the Word of God that we have the truth of God. And we don't need anything in addition to the truth of the Word for our sanctification. That's why we all need to be constantly reading the Word, attending a church where the Word of God is taught. And we need to be asking the Lord to enable us to obey the Word. The more we learn about our Lord in the Word and seek to be like him by obeying the Word, the more sanctification is taking place in our hearts, and it is expressed in the way that we live. But remember that sanctification is God's work in us. We have responsibilities, especially concerning the Word of God, but we don't sanctify ourselves. God sanctifies us. And that's why the Lord prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. God's truth is to be found, as I've expressed, in his Word, in the Bible. And if a person neglects the Bible, a Christian neglects the Bible, the progress of his sanctification will be slowed down proportionately. Bishop Ryle, a pastor in England during the time that Spurgeon lived, expressed sanctification in these words. He says, this is a prayer that the Father would make his people more holy, more spiritual, more pure, more saintly in thought and word and deed, in life and character. Grace had done something for the apostles already, called, converted, renewed, and changed them. The great head of the church prays that the work of grace may be carried higher and further, and that his people may be more thoroughly sanctified and made holy in body, soul, and spirit. In fact, more like himself. That's the end of the quotation. When Bishop Ryle added this statement to the next paragraph showing how important it is for all of us to be sanctified, he said, holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. There's nothing that will make a greater impact upon those who are in the world and of the world than the testimony of a life that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems that the Lord had this in mind when he went on to say what he did in verse 18. Now, verse 18, we read, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, there are three main reasons, at least three, why we need to be concerned about our sanctification. The first is because this is how, basically, how we please God. No amount of service is going to satisfy Him if we're neglecting our need to be sanctified. The second reason is because this is the only way for a Christian to experience the blessing of the Lord. If we want to see His blessing, we need to be walking in the truth and making progress in sanctification. Then the third reason is because this is what gives power to our witness in the world. Now, the Lord was leaving. He told His disciples that. And He was sending His apostles into the world. Now, this was the same world that it is today, a world of sin, a world that has no place for God or for Christ, a world that was in rejection of the gospel then as it is now, a world that was really satisfied the way things were, but always hoping that things could get better on their terms. We all know what that is. We see that and hear it from our politicians, and yet most of them don't know the secret of what they are desiring. So the task before the apostles was not an easy task. People are not waiting to hear the gospel. In fact, there could be no more difficult task. The Lord was sending them into the world to do a work that was completely impossible for them. They were to preach a message that the world did not want to hear, and that the world, in their own wisdom, could not understand. They had not been able to change, the apostles had not been able to change their own hearts. How could they expect to see changes in the hearts of those who were not only in the world, but of the world? Now, we must remember that though the 11 men who were upon the Lord's heart for prayer were called to be leaders of the work of the Lord after He returned to the Father, yet they were just men. They were saved men, with the exception of Judas, but spiritually weak men. They really didn't understand the cross. They were men who did not have in themselves the resources to do what the Lord had called them to do. I'm sure that if any of us had been in the Lord's place, preparing men for a job that the apostles had before them, we would have chosen more qualified men, more outstanding men. But the Lord knew what He was doing. And they didn't know at this time what was ahead of them as far as that task was concerned, but the Lord had told them that He was going to build His church. But they really had no conception of what that would mean to them. So in spite of how difficult it must have been for them to think of going on without Him, it must have been encouraging to them to have their ministry in the world to be linked with the ministry that the Lord had had in the world. And in verse 19, the Lord pointed out that He would devote Himself to their sanctification. This means that the Lord is always more concerned about the servant than He is about their service. Our sanctification for all of us is the key to our blessing and usefulness by the Lord. The Lord's part in their service is emphasized as we come to verse 19. And here we notice He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." For their sakes I sanctify Myself. Now, we all know, or should know, that the Lord didn't need sanctification the same way the apostles needed it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are told that he knew no sin. That is, sin had never been and never would be a part of his character, like it is with us. In Hebrews 4:15, we are told that the Lord Jesus was without sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. In John 8:46, the Lord asked his enemies, the Jewish leaders, which of you convinceth me of sin? And the word convinceth there is the translation of the word that we have elsewhere in the New Testament, convict. The incarnation of Christ, when he became a man, made no change at all in his deity, because if he'd been guilty of sin in any way, he would have needed a Savior and would not have been qualified to be our Savior. That's what keeps us from saving ourselves. But what did he mean? For their sakes, I sanctify myself. There are at least two possible interpretations, and probably both may apply here. First, notice that the Lord said, for their sakes. Now, he probably was speaking of the cross, where after God laid our sins upon Christ, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us, he put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, as we read in Hebrews 9:26, thus assuring their eventual, total, and final sanctification, as it did their justification and their glorification. It was all for their sakes. But it could also be a reference to the ministry of our Lord as the high priest of his people. And many refer, as you know, to this prayer as his high priestly prayer. The Lord has the office of prophet and priest and king. He came as a prophet. He is exercising himself in heaven as a priest, and someday he's going to come to the earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord was using the word sanctify in its basic meaning, which means to set apart. You all have heard that. The high priestly ministry of our Lord, his intercessory prayers on their behalf, secured their sanctification from sin. And that's why we have Hebrews 7:25 in our Bibles. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, which means completely, means through glorification to come. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is perfecting us and will perfect us completely and perfect us forever. For their sakes, he said, I sanctify myself. Now what this amounted to on the Lord's side was that he was pledging himself to be praying faithfully for them, that they might be faithful and fruitful in their lives and in the work that he was leaving them to do. To save them completely included their justification, their sanctification, and their glorification. The emphasis while we're here on earth is, of course, on sanctification. So this teaches us that our primary witness is our life, which in turn supports and gives power to the verbal witness that we are all to exercise in dealing with people in the world. The Lord sent his disciples into the world to be witnesses. This comes first. What we are is what causes people under the blessing of God to listen to what we say. This is the testimony of lives that have been changed. You may remember the story of the church's first martyr in Acts 6. There had been great blessing in Jerusalem. Literally thousands of people had been saved. Even many Jewish priests, we're told, had turned to the Lord. But there were certain officials of the Jews representing the synagogue who argued with Stephen. But Luke, in writing about this, made this statement. He said, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the power by which he spake. It was the power of the man that made the word so forceful. And in addition, there was a special manifestation given to Stephen, which was peculiar to that occasion, because we're told in Acts 6:15, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, this was a very special occasion. You don't see that in these days, but it proves a statement which I believe was in the Lord's mind as he prayed for his apostles, that we are witnesses by what we are, and it's what we are that gives power to what we say. It's important for us to remember that. The Lord was setting himself apart before the Father to die for the apostles and then to pray continuously for them that they might he might save them completely, perfectly, and forever. And his intercession has a very, very vital part in all of that. He made their testimony effective by to the glory of God and the salvation of those who were in the world and of the world who had been given to God by God to Christ for a salvation that lacked nothing and would never end. It's really a wonderful account that we have here. Now we come to the third and final section of the prayer, beginning with verse 20 and going down through verse 26. Now let me read this, and then we'll come back and go as far as we can in the time that we have left. The Lord said in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And we're all spiritually related to the apostles because the gospel has come down to us through them. "Neither pray that they all may be one," verse 21, "as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You notice there's a union between the Father and the Son that is also experienced by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, as we look at verse 20, Arthur Pink, in his commentary on this chapter, said that the words for them also in this verse means that the requests that the Lord had prayed for the apostles were requests that the Lord intended for them also that shall believe on me through their word. He wasn't setting the apostles apart as some kind of super saints. They're just sinners saved by by grace like we are. But he prayed for the apostles, and as he prayed for those who would believe on him through the ministry of the apostles, generation after generation, the prayer that he prayed for the apostles was to be effective also in those who believed later. Now, if we can think of this as our Lord's prayer list, think how long it is now. And who knows how much longer it's going to be before it's completed. Now, the Lord didn't need a list, a written list, as we probably have. I have several prayer lists, and I'm sure you do too. But he didn't need a list, a written list, because we're written on his heart. He loves each one of us more than we can ever understand. And there's no possibility that the Lord would ever forget us or ever would miss a need that we have or a struggle that we're going through. It's all very, very clear to him. He never overlooks any of his people, so he'll not forget us. And what's the most amazing, he never gets us mixed up with each other. We don't all have the same needs. We all have needs, but not the same ones. But the Lord always keeps those separate. And this should have helped any of them who were questioning whether or not the word of the Lord would survive if the Lord didn't stay with them. Because he was going to be remembering them in prayer. And perhaps the Lord had, they remembered that the Lord had said to them back in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." See, instead of thinking that if the Lord went back to the Father, the blessing of the work might be interrupted or discontinued altogether, they were to expect that because he went to the Father, they would be enabled to do greater works than the Lord accomplished while he was here on earth. And one example of that is, of course, that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there are more people saved in one day than we have record of during the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord indicated that they would do greater works than he had done, because, as he said, "I go unto my Father." And in many ways that's been carried out. The gospel has gone to the whole world, and the Bible's been translated in more languages than any generation before us has seen. And the Lord's work is on schedule today. You don't hear about it on TV or in the news, but it's the most important thing that's taking place in the world. And so as far as we understand the humanity of the Lord, if he had stayed on earth, he would have been limited to one place at a time. But going back to the Father, he could be every place at the same time. It was clear that the gospel was never limited by those who opposed it. And it's not limited today by those who oppose it. Even when those who do not believe are more numerous than those who believe, yet the Lord continues to claim for himself those who previously were opposed to the gospel, just like he did with Saul of Tarsus. So the Lord was not praying about the days ahead because it might fail if he didn't pray, but he prayed because he knew that under the blessing of God it would not and could not ever fail. And these are things that we need to keep in mind. Now notice in this verse that those who have been saved would be the Lord's instruments in reaching those who are yet to be saved. The Lord could have done the work by himself. Or he could have commissioned angels to do it. But instead he called the apostles to himself and commissioned them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did it this way for his own glory. I mentioned the kind of men they were. They were good men by the grace of God, but not outstanding men as far as their personal characters and abilities were concerned. By the time we finish reading the gospel, we realize that even on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion, that the apostles were among the weakest of people. Now that was not by mistake or because stronger men had could not be saved, but it was by design. And why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in verse 31 of that same first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul quoted Jeremiah, part of Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, the part that says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So the fact that more were going to believe through their word, that is, through the word of the apostles, was not for the apostles to glory in, nor for others to say it was by the apostles that the gospel spread and increased. It was by the power of an almighty God who laughs in heaven even when the kings of this earth take counsel against him and against his son. These days of all the political wrangling that's going on, when men boast about themselves and what they're going to do and criticize everybody else, let's remember that the affairs of the nations, even of our beloved nation, are not in the hands of kings or presidents or anyone else. God is working out his own purposes, and if the whole world were to rise in opposition to him with one word or even by the breath of his mouth, he could overthrow them in an instant of time and for all eternity. What a surprise the politicians are in for when they stand before the throne of the living God. No wonder they'll cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no hiding place, will there? But what was the Lord's request for those who would believe and for those who had believed during our Lord's ministry? Well, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, when you look at the church today, you don't see much oneness, do you? that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The union between the Father and the Son is a picture of the union that we have with them and that we are to have with one another. Now, this is not the first time that this request had come from our Lord's lips. And those of you who have been reading it each week know that, have noticed that this is true of several requests that you find, or several statements that we find in this wonderful prayer. If you look at the latter part of verse 11, beginning with the words, Holy Father, he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now he's coming back to that again. Whether we're thinking about the nation Israel in the Old Testament or of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ in the New Testament, oneness is an all-important factor with God for his people. When God gave his plan to Moses for the garment of the high priest, you probably remember that on the breastplate, which covered his chest, there were 12 precious stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And on these stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. But also on the shoulder of the high priest, on each shoulder there was an onyx stone, and they were engraved with the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on one shoulder and six on the other shoulder. And this, of course, spoke in both instances of the oneness of the people of God, of the tribes of Israel, in the eyes of God. The precious stones, all different, on his breastplate indicated that the tribes were all different, but they were all precious to him. Shoulder is always a symbol of strength in Scripture, and there we see how God had this way of pledging his strength equally to all the tribes to sustain and to protect each tribe by his sovereign power. But when we read the history of Israel, we read about a divided nation, don't we? And that's not all. We read of divisions among the tribes of Israel and among the tribes of Judah. Nobody could possibly calculate the blessings that the nation missed because of their divisions. But then let's look at the church today, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. If you could see my notes, you would see that sometimes I use the word church with a small c to begin with, and other times I use a large c. With a small c, I'm referring to churches like Trinity Bible Church and other churches that some of you attend. With a large c, I'm indicating those who are members of the body of Christ, those who are genuinely saved, because regardless of how we may make it clear that only true believers belong as members of the local churches, there are always people in our local churches who do not know the Savior, and so you have an imperfect picture. But every believer is in the body of Christ, capital C. We see division there again. In fact, the history of the church is a history of division, isn't it? Every once in a while, God does a special work to seek to revive his truth and to bring his people together. And Yet we have some amazing statements written by the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sent originally, for example, I'll read a passage from Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And he said this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That is, if your faith is in Christ Jesus, then you are numbered among the children of God. "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That is, we all have the standing. A Jew who becomes a Christian doesn't have any more than a Gentile who becomes a Christian. A slave who becomes a Christian doesn't have any less than his master who becomes a Christian. They're male and female the same. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So the people of Israel did not make themselves one nation. God made them one from the beginning of their existence as a nation. And his work with Israel is not completed. The church does not need to make herself one. There is only one bride of Christ. There is only one body of Christ. The church was born on the day of Pentecost as one church. The first time in history we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The body has many different members, but there's just one body. Just one body, never has been two. But when we look at Christians today, we see all kinds of churches with a small c. And you find that most present-day Christians don't know what you're talking about when you talk about the church, the body of Christ. If Christians today pay any attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they think that the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are the same thing. And the reason they believe that is because they're not reading their Bibles carefully. We're all to continuously be filled with the Spirit, but we've been baptized once into the body of Christ, and we're there forever. Now, the truth about Israel is they did not need to make themselves one nation. God made them one nation, and he's going to bring them together. And the same is true of the church, capital C. Although the church and Israel are completely distinct from each other, we don't make the church one. God has already done that. God has already done that. There's just one church. And the verse I read to you in Galatians 3:28 says, "Ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So made up of believers in this present age who are truly trusting Christ for their salvation and who have been baptized, not by water, but baptized by the Spirit, into that one body, which is the church. Yet we sing, in spite of all the differences, as I was studying this passage again, I was reminded of the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And with straight faces we sing, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity." Well, now, We're one body, that's true, but it's not true that we're not divided. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it were? We are one body, we have one hope, we have one doctrine, that's the Bible. We certainly should be one in charity and love for each other, but in reality, from a human standard, we're hopelessly divided in our hope, our doctrine, and there is often very little love shown among different branches of the church as it is today. The world is a hopeless mess, and the church is far from being what the Spirit of God made us to be. Years ago, I see my time is gone. Let me say this and then we'll continue here next time. Years ago, some church leaders sought to correct this problem. And they originated what has been called an ecumenical movement. But they couldn't agree about the Bible, whether it was the Word of God or not. They couldn't agree about Jesus. Some believed in his deity and others didn't. They couldn't believe about salvation. They really couldn't believe in any of the fundamental doctrines of the church. They're trying to make the professing church one, and the main problem was that they couldn't agree on the basic message to the church, and that's the Bible. God made the church one. And that's when you meet another Christian, you always feel a bond, a special bond of fellowship, though they may not go to your church, but if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're members of the same body. And with true believers, there's still a oneness. But what do you think of the people of the world think that the church is or that a Christian is when they look at those who profess to be the church today? Catholics use the word church. Liberal theologians use the word church, but they deny practically everything that the Bible teaches. Even homosexuals. I saw a picture just this morning in a magazine of homosexuals who use the word church. Because of the popularity, in a good sense, of Pastor John MacArthur, who's pastor, as you know, of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, churches are springing up all over the country which have taken the name Grace Community Church. And I heard Dr. MacArthur say that he'd been asked many times if that bothered him, if people were taking the name of his church. And his answer was that what bothered him in so many cases was they called their organization a church. Because many carry that name, which apparently don't have any idea that the word for church means called out. Church is a group of people called out by God from the world, set apart from the world, to live holy lives which are pleasing to God, but left in the world to be a witness to the world of the saving grace of Jesus Christ by which sinners can be delivered from the judgment of God. Well, we'll stop there and, Lord willing, continue the next 2 weeks and get through this wonderful prayer. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, how thankful we are for the clarity of your word. Leaves no question as to how we got the Bible. Leaves no question as to who Jesus Christ really is, why he came into the world, why he suffered as he did, why he was raised from the dead, literally, ascended back to the Father, to heaven, and left with the angelic host saying, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Wonderful truth, and we praise you, Lord, that you have opened our blinded minds and eyes so that we understand these all-important truths. Not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because in your wonderful grace you've made them known to us. And you've left us in this world that still has no place for you or for the Lord Jesus Christ or the message of the gospel. And you make it very clear in your word that the way we are to get the attention of the world is not by ways in which we might try to duplicate what's going on in the world, but by lives that are devoted to you and lives that are being changed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may remember that the power of what we have to say will be increased when we are the kind of people who live to prove what is acceptable to you. May you work in our hearts, even today, to make us more like our precious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.